Hey, before we begin on the message today, I just want to say, in regards to last week's message, I have a concern. Someone chatted with me just recently about that, and a couple of people, I think, got out of however I worded that part. I was talking about God's being glorified, whether a person receives Christ and is glorified in God's grace, or rejects Christ, that God's justice in dealing with that life would be glorious as well, that God would be glorified, okay, no matter what a person might choose, okay? And somehow, I haven't listened to the message, but somehow my wording, at least in a couple instances, came to be taken as that I believe or was preaching universalism. Universalism is that everybody's going to be saved in the end. I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. I don't believe the scripture teaches that. And I will listen to that message again and see if my wording was somehow off on that. But I just wanted to clarify that. If any of you took that away, that is not at all what I was intending to say or imply. So, words sometimes are such a poor way of getting across meaning, but I just wanted to clarify that. I brought a book with me today. I want to share it with you, okay, as we begin. Here we go. Harvath's Pal and His Dog's Namesake, Bullet Bob Harrington, had turned him on to Mark LaRue, and no matter what crazy requests Harvath had ever thrown at his shop, the folks at LaRue Tactical had always come back with something better than he had asked for. Many people joke that Mark was a Texas version of James Bond's Q, and that as a proud Texan, maybe his code name should be BBQ. LaRue Tactical was a SEAL and Delta Force preferred supplier, and it was easy to understand why. There you go. Do you like it? Are you confused a bit? Yeah. Are you lost? Of course you are. Listen, here's my point. That is exactly how some people approach the Bible. And they get the same results. They feel lost and confused. Nobody would ever read a book like that, just open randomly to some place and begin to read. That would make no sense at all, right? Yet that's what millions of Christians do with God's word. There's little understood, and there's very little transformation when people approach the word like that. When I was a child, for a time, that's what I did. I'd let it flop open wherever, read for a few minutes, and I called that my devotions, root word, devote. I was being devoted? I don't think so. But I was a child. You see, I've met a lot of people, that's how they read it, and I understand that because when I was a child, I was like, what do I do? Where do I begin? How should I approach this? Okay, I'll just flop it open and read wherever I land. And then we wonder why it doesn't impact our lives. Is it God's word worth more effort and attention than that? That's my question. A few years ago, we had a young lady who had become heavily involved with our church and youth group. She was a bright young lady, very gregarious, well-liked, and respected both here and at school. But she had yet at the time to surrender her life to Christ, but she was being drawn. At that time, it was the summertime, we had a youth trip, and I happened to be in attendance on that youth trip. I was doing the speaking a couple times a day. We had a theme called the Power Walk at that time. That's what I was speaking on. And about midway through that week, she approached me and said, I'm ready. I'm ready to receive Christ. And so we met and we busted the book and she confessed Christ as Savior at that time. And it was awesome. It was glorious, both for me and for the leadership and for the other youth people to see her joy and her enthusiasm for Christ. Now, fast forward a few months, probably about 4 to 6 months, and I asked that same person about her walk with Christ. And she explained that she was struggling a bit, that she couldn't understand the Bible. She wasn't getting anything out of it when she read, And I was wondering, have you guys ever heard a young Christian speak that way, to say that same sort of thing? I have. And they say, you know, I just don't get it. I read it, and it kind of goes in one ear and out the other. And to be honest, folks, I've heard people who've professed Christ for decades say that similar thing. And I think part of the issue with that is we do, in this culture, in this very busy culture, approach the word rather casually, like it's not all that important, like we can kind of take it or leave it. We don't hunger for its meaning. And when I say meaning, I mean this. The meaning of the text is really the heart of God. And it doesn't mean whatever to you and something different to Joe Schmo over here. The application of it may be different, but the meaning is always the same. And the meaning is what God intended it to mean when he inspired the writer to write it. And to love God means you will cherish and hunger to know him through his word. What I am trying to do in this series, the book, is I'm trying to give you a foundation of knowledge such that when you read it, you get it. I'm doing for you what you should really do on your own, to give yourself a historical context to gain God's meaning in the text, so that you can understand it, glean the principles from it that you've seen there, and then begin to apply them to your life. And if you care about truth at all, then you will hunger as a believer for meaning. And hunger, listen to me, young people, if you're hungry, you're anything but bored at that. You ever been hungry and bored? You ever sit down, you're ravenously hungry, you got this beautiful steak in front of you. Yeah, I'm bored. I'm not bored in that situation, let me tell you. I'm on the Whole30 diet, some of you know that right now, and this week we found something that I praised God for. It was a pizza where the crust was made of cauliflower. Now, I've heard rumor that this existed through Courtney and Andrew there, but we came across it and brought it home and cooked it up, and I took a bite into that thing, and it tasted like pizza. It crunched like pizza. It was good. And I was like, oh, praise God, from whom all blessing. The doxology, I broke right into it. Because the hardest thing about the whole 30 for me, one of the hardest things about pizza. So I found me a pizza. And my point is, I was not bored, okay? So if you hunger for meaning, young people, old people, people in between, you won't be bored, okay? Let's go to the book, 1 Corinthians. That's where we're at today. Paul wrote it to the church at Corinth. I'm assuming you know some things about Paul by now. That's important. Sometimes when you flop it open, you don't even know who wrote it. If you're a young Christian, who wrote this thing? They don't even know. It's just words. Just like, by the way, Brad Thor wrote this thing. That doesn't help you at all, but at least you know the author's name. Paul wrote the thing, but what is Corinth? Or where was Corinth, and why did Paul write it? You see, unless you know some of the background and a little bit about the history, if you just let your Bible fall open and it happens to flop to the middle of 1 Corinthians, and you start reading, why in the world would you be surprised that you don't get it? Know what I'm saying? That would be... I think this is a great illustration. Reading the Bible that way would be like eating a meal that you did no preparation for. Okay? So you sit down, plop. There's a raw chicken breast plopped on your plate. Bon appetit. Enjoy. Now, I wouldn't even eat it, would you? And if you did, you'd get sick. And that is exactly what happens when some people read the Word. They get meaning that's not there, and they get sick spiritually because they do no prep. And they come up with a meaning that's not true, and it's often bizarre. Listen, there are a lot of sick Christians in our country because that's about all they're willing to do to feed on the eternally significant and powerful Word of God. Eternally significant and powerful. Why would we treat something that matters that much with so little sense of it's not that important. Don't be one of those people. It's worth effort and time and focus. Paul, writing to Timothy, had this to say, 2 Timothy 2:15, he said, do your what? Do your best. That's the NIV translation. You know, the King James translates that. Some of you know it. Study to show yourself approved to God. That's the King James translation. NIV, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who does what? Read it with me, church. Who correctly handles the word of truth. So let's dive in with that sort of as our intro and background here to 1 Corinthians, and I'll tell you where we're going in the next few weeks. First of all, the geography. If you look at this map, there you'll see Corinth and Athens circled there in what is today modern-day Greece. Corinth was in southern Greece on the Peloponnesian Peninsula, that whole chunk down there at the bottom. It was about 45 miles from where the dot representing Corinth is over to Athens. I'm told that if you climb to this nearby mountain just south of the city of Corinth, you can see Athens across that land and sea right there. Corinth was a very wealthy and influential city. It was the fifth largest city in the first century. It was a blue-collar town. Its wealth came from trade and commerce, while Athens was kind of the white-collar educational center. It was like the Harvard, you know, Athens was. And to put that in modern terms, it might be like this. If Jeb Bush would have been from Athens, then Donald Trump would have been from Corinth. Okay, that's kind of contrasting those two cities. You can see from this map there why Corinth was so important. It was literally at the crossroads of commerce and trade between the East Mediterranean over here and Europe. You had to pass through Corinth. For example, if you were going north-south, if you were going from the larger body of Greece down into the Peloponnesus, you had to cross that land bridge on foot and you would go through Corinth. But if you were going by ship east to west, it was even more important. Almost everything came through Corinth. Because if you didn't cross that spit of land, just a second here, back up a little bit. If you didn't cross that spit of land right there in ship, you'd come through that harbor on the east, the Corinthian, in the west, the Corinthian Gulf, over here to the Saronic Gulf, or vice versa. If you didn't go through there, you had to go around the Peloponnesian Peninsula. And to do that, that was like 2 to 250 extra miles of sailing. And that wasn't even the worst part. The worst part was the danger that brought to you and your vessel. Because once you got down there, you were out into the open Mediterranean and the storms and the currents. It was just a dangerous journey. So what they would do is they'd sail in on either side and they would cross that little isthmus of land. It's about 4 miles wide at its most narrow point. And ships would come into one side of it. And if it was a very large vessel, then they would unload the cargo, transport it to the other side, put it on a different ship, and it would be on its way. But the coolest thing is if it was a fairly small ship, and most of them were in that day, they would actually take the entire vessel out of the water and transport it over a special road called the Diolkos. And that was like a paved kind of trackway that they made across that isthmus to transport the whole boat from one gulf to the next. And then it could be on its way. Now, through the centuries, many have thought, hey, let's just dig a canal through there. Then we won't have to lug the whole boat across. And so they thought to do that. One emperor that you may have heard of, Nero, he had that idea. He's, of course, the one who eventually murdered the Apostle Paul in around AD 64. But he actually came to Corinth and did a ceremonial groundbreaking. And it was about in around 60, I think, AD, that he did that. He was going to carve that canal through there, but it didn't work out. It just, they didn't have the technology to make it successful until the late 1800s when they figured it out with dynamite. They could use that. And the French actually completed the Corinthian Canal, it's called. And there's a picture. You could see how much rock they had to dig through to get that done. So Nero couldn't get her done, but the French did in late 1800s. Let's talk about the culture of this place a little bit. Culturally, Corinth was a very wealthy city, but it was also a very decadent place. Drunkenness and sexual immorality was part of their worship to their gods. They were a polytheistic lot with Greek and Roman gods. But it was such a debauched place that in that day, committing sexual perversions of the worst kind came to be known as Corinthianizing. Perversion was actually named after the city of Corinth. Now, just south of and overlooking the city was a mountain that's called today the Acro-Corinth. That's kind of Greek for High Corinth. And atop this mountain had been built the temple to the goddess Aphrodite. You might have heard of her. And from that temple each evening, somewhere around 1,000 priestesses of Aphrodite emerged, and they would make their way down into the city to assist the citizens in their religious worship to the goddess. And you can only imagine what assisting in the religious worship to the goddess of love and fertility might have meant. These were temple prostitutes using sex as their means of worship. Now listen to me. The church in Corinth, those people that came to Christ were Corinthians. They came out of that. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never." Verse 18, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Do you see how knowing a little bit about the culture of the city that he's writing to, it brings a whole depth of meaning that you just don't get when you just read it straight through. Let's talk about their worldview, because there's another more subtle but really powerful part of not only Corinth but all of Greek culture, and that was this: their worldview having to do with what is a human being? What are you? And I, the Greeks always had a hard time viewing a person as one thing, okay? They viewed it almost in pieces. What I mean by that is this: body and soul, they dichotomized that. They were two different things. Now, the Hebrew culture of the Jews, they didn't have that issue. To the Hebrew, the physical was indelibly linked to the soul. The physical had to do with the spiritual. How you behaved, how you acted, the things you did were meaningful to your spiritual life. They were linked. Human beings were not dichotomized and divided. Sin and righteousness affected the whole man to the Hebrew. To this extent, in Hebrew literature, they would have these prayer books, which contain prayers for all aspects of your life. In one Hebrew prayer book, it contains a prayer for going to the bathroom. It basically thanks God for the proper functioning of the body and the relief that you experience in doing so. See, they didn't view it, worship, and the physical as separate from the spiritual. It was all one thing. Your behavior mattered. To the Hebrew, everything physical was also spiritual. To the Greeks, that was foreign thinking. The body was either minimized or glorified to unhealthy extremes. And many of the problems that Paul addresses with the church at Corinth, which is really what this book is about, Paul addressing their issues, their problems, they find their root in this Greek worldview thing that fails to see the human body and soul as one. It divided the physical and spiritual. And this faulty thinking caused three huge problems for the Corinthians. See, the Greeks either indulged the body, or they ignored the body, or they idolized the body. Now, let me explain that just briefly here. Indulging, this is Greek culture, including Corinth. Indulging the body went something like this. They believed everything physical is utterly evil. It's just wrong. All of it. My body is utterly evil, so I might as well indulge it, since my evil body is separate from my righteous spiritual soul anyway. You could do anything you wanted with your body because it's just evil. Now, some thought to the whole other extreme, though along that same line, they would say the body is utterly evil, so we need to not indulge it, but ignore it. These were the ascetics. Have you ever heard of asceticism? Asceticism is the severe discipline, self-discipline, and avoidance of all forms of pleasure, all forms of enjoyment. You live just a simple physical life with no frills, no fancy, because the body's utterly evil. The monks in Christian thinking, in Christian church history, they were ascetics, many of them were. And they lived this simple, separate, don't indulge in any way, nothing enjoyable about life, because the body's utterly evil. And since all physical enjoyment is evil, then don't enjoy anything. So the body's evil, so you might as well indulge it, or the body's evil, so you just ignore it. But then there was also this weird part of Greek culture, was their emphasis in art and athletics. If you look at their sculptures and things, which there are plenty, they considered the body a beautiful thing too, so they idolized it. And in the Isthmian Games, which were held right there in that Isthmus of Corinth, they were second only to the Olympic Games in Athens, and the athletes competed in the nude to honor the god Poseidon. And the emphasis in Greek art idealized and glorified the human form. And now listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, with understanding that this culture, this city of Corinth, kind of hosted the Isthmian Games. These people were very familiar with athletic competition in those ways. And he writes to him, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we, followers of Christ, do it to get a crown that will last forever." So that kind of adds a little bit of understanding of that passage as well, and why he chose to write thus. So this division of body and soul, that the body's evil, the soul's good, contributed to many of the problems that were endemic within the Corinthian church, and it messed up their doctrine, and thus their faith. For example, if the body is evil, then how can Jesus' body, crucified, provide atonement for sin? And how can a resurrected body mean anything good? So they tended to spiritualize everything about Christ, because they discounted the physical crucifixion, the physical resurrection. And this led eventually to heresies like Gnosticism in the second and third centuries. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul addresses this issue of the resurrection. He says, "But if it's preached that Christ has not been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" I'm sorry, "But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that it ain't so?" There were some influential teachers in Corinth, professing Christians, discounting the resurrection. And a lot of it, I think, had to do with this cultural worldview. He goes on, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching's useless, so is our faith. So, what happened? With that little bit of background, there's so much more. Why did Paul write them this letter? Well, I've already mentioned it's because of the problems. The problems that were there. They had a lot of problems that he's addressing in this letter. We'll talk more about that next week. But in Acts 18, Paul visited Corinth on his second missionary journey. That's when he preached the gospel in Corinth. And there was a Jewish synagogue in that city. So as was Paul's practice, he began to preach there. And although he met a lot of resistance from some of the Jews, and he said, well, fooey on you, I'll go to the Gentiles. Although that happened, in Acts 18:8, it says, Crispus, the synagogue leader there in Corinth, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. And I love this next part. As was the case with Paul, he met opposition every place he met. Now, I don't know about you, but that would be kind of discouraging. And here in Corinth, God actually gives Paul some straight-up shot-in-the-arm encouragement. Listen to it in Acts 18:9. It says, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. He says, don't be afraid, Paul. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one's going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for how long? A year and a half, teaching them the word of God. He stayed in Corinth a year and a half when he planted that church. And a big part of the reason he did, because God said, keep going. You're doing good. In spite of the opposition he was getting. And a group of called out ones, you guys know that that's the word church, ecclesia, the called out ones, believers, a church is planted in that key city of that key decadent, debauched city, a church begins, a church of Christ followers. But saved out of that culture, they had a lot of problems. That's why Paul wrote the letter. And I want to give you this cool kind of rabbit trail before we close today. It's in Romans 16:23. They say, I thought we were in Corinthians. We are. But Romans 16:23, remember last week when we ended our Romans study, where was Paul when he wrote that letter? Remember? He wasn't in prison. He was in Corinth. He wrote Romans during that year and a half stay in Corinth. Remember, Priscilla and Aquila, he met them in Corinth because they'd been kicked out of Rome. So they went to Corinth. Boom, they run into Paul. They're believers. They fill him in on what's going on in Rome because Paul had never been there. So he wrote this letter. So, he's in Corinth writing to the Romans. Romans 16:23, here's what he says. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here. Now, that we're reading from Romans, but where's he at again? I and the whole church here in Corinth enjoy, send you his greeting. Okay, you ready for this? Erastus, who's the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. I don't see Mike Townsend here today. He's our director of public works. I was hoping he'd be here today because there's Erastus doing this. Mike does a great job in this town. Those of you that don't live in this town, you don't know how important Mike Townsend is to this town. He's usually sitting right back there in front of Zach. But here's Erastus. He's the DPW guy in Corinth who came to Christ. I want to show you something here on the screen. This is this picture on the right. This is both the same thing. I just wanted to show this person, Farrell Jenkins. He's nuts. I just wanted to see how big this stone is. And if you look at the upper left-hand part, it says Erastus. That's in Corinth. You can go see that today. And the translation of that is Erastus, in return for his aedileship, whatever that means, paved it at his own expense. That's what the inscription reads. Okay? A dialship is like a public office. It's his DPW position, okay? And what happened here is that Erastus, in appreciation to the people of Corinth for entrusting him in that position, he paved this part of the city. Now, they didn't pour asphalt back then. They cut slabs of stone and put them in there. But this part of the city, it's near the amphitheater there in Corinth, that marker is, that seated somewhere around 14,000 people. And this guy paved this section leading up to the amphitheater in appreciation for them entrusting him with that position. And he did that with his own money. So he's a believer. Paul mentions him in Scripture. He's one that came to Christ, and he was an official of the city at Corinth. So we have a confirmation from archaeology of the biblical record. So Paul wrote this because there was a lot of issues in Corinth. What were some of those? They had doctrinal issues. I mentioned those with the resurrection and the crucifixion. There was a lot of division there. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. There was a lot of that. There was the sexual stuff going on of the worst kind. And there was a lot of just kind of self-centeredness. One part being, which we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 11 today for communion. It was a whole meal back then. And they'd hold the communion meal, and the people would come and snarf it down, you know. They weren't even waiting on everybody to gather. They'd just attack the whole thing, and Paul says that's not quite right. So I'm quickly running out of time here, and Easter is fast approaching the next few weeks, so let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to blend the rest of 1 Corinthians in the book series with an Easter series. I'm kind of excited about this. Many of you know that the great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13 is right here. We're going to focus on that next week, and we're going to combine it as kind of a in context of 1 Corinthians and also Easter. So we're going to blend the two. And then on Easter Sunday, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, in which Paul confronts the Corinthian error on the resurrection. So we're going to look at love and then resurrection, two topics that go together in Jesus' passion, and two topics that go together in our study in 1 Corinthians. So my challenge to you is read 1 Corinthians this week and read it through the lens of some of the things you've heard today, and I think it'll oh, I see why he wrote that. It's kind of cool. All right, that's where we're going. Let's pray. Men, if you'd come, we'll prepare the table for communion. Father, I thank you for how you work in people's lives. Here's this city that's evil in a lot of ways. And so that's where you sent Paul, to minister the gospel. And that's pretty cool. Because when you met me, when you came and rescued me, I was the same. Just a whole lot of evil, whole lot of self. And so that's where you sent the gospel, into my head and heart. And I'll be eternally grateful. And I pray that you do that over and over again in this church and over again in this community as you rescue men from evil and self and greed. And I thank you for what you did in this city. These were not the elite. These were merchants and tradesmen and store owners and things like that. Some of them very wealthy. And I'm reminded of that as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. You weren't from Athens. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Lord, you are our boast today. There's nothing we can boast about in us, no gifts, no talents. Any of those that we might have came from you in the first place. You are the author of our soul, and you want to become the bishop of our soul, the caregiver, the overtaker. And I pray that every person in here understands that, and we would take care of your word, not to just flop it open and start to read and wonder why we're confused, but that we'd do our homework, that we'd study to show ourselves approved, and that we would rightly handle your word because it's eternal, it's powerful, it's forever, and your spirit wants to use it to transform us and make us more like Christ. And we're fools if we don't. Recognize that and approach it accordingly. Thank you for this church and what you want to do and what you're going to do. And I pray as we celebrate today your body and blood, your physical body and blood. We don't spiritualize the crucifixion and the resurrection. We know that what you want to do in us is an utter transformation both of our soul and our body, and that we were made to dwell on the earth, and that you're in the process, in the redemption of us, you're going to redeem this world, and you're going to come to a new heaven, a new earth that was made to for us to dwell in, and you're going to live there with us. The physical is important because we are one thing. We're not cut up into pieces. So we give you our bodies today as living sacrifices for this week to come. And may this communion, as we remember what you did to bring us to this point, we just celebrate the crucifixion and the resurrection and the sacrifice that you provided. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.